We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
And then if you can get your Bibles open on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we continue examining this chapter. Having looked at the first 15 or so verses last week, the last section of it, 16 to 23 tonight. Let me recap though last week, because the argument of the chapter is one, by looking at verse 8 as a summation. In verse 8 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, the man who plants, the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. Within the congregation, within the ministry of the gospel, people have varied and different tasks, for there are different participants in this general task. Some will plant and others will water, to pick on the image that Paul is using there, the image drawn from agriculture, of course, of planting and watering. Different will be our participation, different will be our activities, different even in our timing, as it's usually one before the other. Sometimes in Christian ministry there's just a subtle difference between what different ministers of the gospel will be doing. The activities they'll be doing very similar. The activities of Peter and of Derek, myself, here in this congregation are fairly similar. Some of our ministries, though, will seem to be very different. The difference between those who help us with the parking and those who help us with supper and those who help with the music appears to be very different. But notice that verse 8 is saying, although one is planting, one is watering, they're one in goal, they're the same in purpose. They have the one goal. The Greek actually says, they are one. In intention, in goal, in status, in importance, they are all one in all those things. The translation has rightly picked up one of the chief ideas, though. They've got one goal, they've got one purpose, they've got the same end in view, building God's temple. Doing the work of God, glorifying Christ by building up his people. They are doing his work. And as that's spelt out in verse 9, as being fellow workers of God, he says, you are God's field in which some of us are planting and some of us are watering. You are God's field, and then the metaphor changes. You are God's building. And it's this metaphor of building which dominates the rest of the chapter, in particular the section we're looking at tonight, verses 16 through to 23. God's building. God is at work in the world today. Not everybody can see God at work in the world today. I noticed yesterday there's a review in the Herald of Roald Dahl, you know, the Willy Wonka and the Magic Chocolate Factory, and he's written serious books as well, but that's what he's famous for, is Willy Wonka. A keen and active atheist being interviewed and saying, you know, if God was really there, then why doesn't he kind of show himself? Why doesn't he come and do the occasional miracle? Why doesn't he do the this and that? See, God, if he's around, he should be at work so that we could see that he is around. Well, the New Testament says that God is at work. God is doing something here in this world at the moment. If you would only know what to look for, if you'd only see what is the operation that is God's work at the moment, and the answer is he's building. It's a metaphor. He's not actually building a physical building. It's a metaphor, but it is the metaphor that captures what the work of God is involved in. He is building a temple. Now the temple image is very strong in the scriptures. It's spoken of often in the scriptures, and that is the building that is being referred to here in this chapter. Verse 9 just calls it a building and goes on with the idea of laying the foundation and putting on the stones. But it's verse 16, you can see which building we're talking about. It's God's temple that we're talking about. And so as to capture the image that is being spoken of at the end of the chapter, we need to think back about the whole nature of temple building. What is the temple? What is the significance of a temple? What is the importance and place of a temple? In the Old Testament, much is made of temple language and temples. In the first place, God's temple is built as a tent. Now, tabernacle is the old English word that we still translate and still carry into our modern translations. I do not know why. It's a good everyday word, tent. God, when the people of Israel were travelling across the wilderness, lived in a tent like the rest of the people, but he lived in a tent in the middle of the people of God. And this tent that was to be built had to be built along special lines, because it wasn't just anybody's tent. This was God's tent. Had to be preserved in a special pattern. Had to be set up in a certain place within the people of God. And there are long chapters which we find personally fairly boring reading now, like Exodus chapters 36 through to 38, three or four chapters giving you detailed instructions about all the aspects of the tent, the colour of the different parts of the tent, and how it's to be sewn together, and how long it is, and all the details are there for the people of God, so that the tent, God's tent, will be looked after properly. When the people of Israel settle in the promised land, that tent is replaced by the temple. David, sitting in his palace, looks out and says, it's not right for God to still be living in a tent now that I'm living in my house. That's ridiculous. I should build a house for God. And God says, David, you're a man of blood. There's too much blood on your hands. You're not a fit person to be building my building. Your son will build my building. And so the temple of Solomon, the temple Solomon built, is recorded for us. And again, great details are gone into as to how this temple is to be built, how this building, which will be God's building, is to be established. It's to be done in the finest quality, along certain specific dimensions and lines and proportions, with such and such as its utensils that are to be used, and carved, and so on. And great detail has gone in 1 Kings chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, in the details of the building of the temple. And again, when we read it, we find it a fairly boring part of the Bible to read. It goes on and on, one detail after another. You think, oh, he's just putting up a shack. It's not just a shack. This is God's building, a special building, and therefore needing special instructions, because this is going to be the place that is holy. This is the holy ground, the place where God dwells. And that introduces some of the paradoxes of the Old Testament about the temple. One of them came out in tonight's reading in 1 Kings chapter 8 there that Kathy read for us. That God, we've read it already, I won't repeat it now in terms of its reading, 1 Kings 8:27, God, who lives everywhere, is going to live in this particular building in Jerusalem. If you want his address, Jerusalem is his address. Post office box 1, Jerusalem, in the temple. That's where God lives. But of course, it's an absurdity. Because the God of Israel is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't live in the world. He cannot be contained in a building. That's an impossibility for the God who is omnipresent, who is everywhere, who fills the universe and overflows beyond it. How can he live in a building? The paradox is unresolved in the Old Testament. It's there. Solomon himself, when he's dedicating the temple, says, I know, it's ridiculous. I know you couldn't possibly be here, but you've told us to build it, so please be here. Because that's what you said you would be. And we want you to be here when we meet with you. The temple has got another paradox about it. The temple is the place where God meets man. But the way the temple is set up is so as to make sure that no man can get close to God. The way it's built is to keep people away from God. So, the outer court, the Gentiles could come to, the non-Jews could come to. But there was a huge wall built, which says they're not allowed to ever enter beyond that. Any non-Jew, any Gentile who passes this wall is to be killed. And then inside that, there's a courtyard which only Jewish men are allowed to go to. The Jewish women are kept out. Not only Jewish women are kept out, but also all those Jews who come from a wrong caste or have a wrong occupation, people like medical people, doctors, they were kept out because they were contaminated, because they were always dealing with death. And so they were contaminated. They were a low caste people. They were like the tanner. Couldn't have anything to do with him either because he had to do with death. And so there are a whole range of people who couldn't get any closer in than that. And then there was just the court of the pure Jewish men. They and they only could be in this inner court. But inside that, there was another court. And inside that court, only the Jewish priests, only the people of the tribe of Levi could get. And so if you weren't from the right tribe, you were still left outside. And within that court, there was yet another court, another little room, really, in which God really, truly dwelt. And there only one man could go. And he could only go once a year on the great Day of Atonement. Only the high priest, one day, could ever get into the very place where God dwelt. So while it was a symbol of God meeting man, it was also a symbol of how God can't get close to man. All the barriers are put up, the veil, the wall, the great sign saying you're not to enter. It was a symbol of God's holiness, God's sacredness, that you can't just roll up to God and say, "How are you, mate?" You're not on equal terms like that. You're not pure enough to draw close to God. And so it was a symbol of God's distance from mankind as much as his presence. It was a symbol of God dwelling with his people. The temple gave the people of Israel a false sense of security. Because they had the temple of God, they were the people who had God's house in their city, they assumed that God would always keep them safe. He obviously cared for his building so much. He gave so many instructions about its building, about the fact that you couldn't come in there unless you were the right kind of people, unless you had gone through the right kinds of bathings and washings, and unless you'd gone through the right kinds of sacrifices, and unless you turned up the right kind of day. I mean, God really cherished and preserved his building as very, very special. Surely God will never allow it to be overthrown. But turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7 for a moment or two. If you open your Bibles in the middle, you'll get to Psalm and Isaiah, and Jeremiah's to the right of that. Because you see here the sense of security the people have in the temple, which is a false sense of security. I'm reading from verse 1 of Jeremiah 7. And this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through the gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, "We are safe"? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And so the argument goes on. See, the people think, because we've got the temple, we'll never be overthrown, we'll never be destroyed, we're always safe. God says, it's not like that at all. Don't you think just because you've got my temple that I'll keep you safe? Don't you think that you can have my temple and do detestable deeds, do things that are against my name, against my reputation, against my character? That's not on. The worship of God must be the worship of truth in the way in which you live. Not just the worship that you can rattle on up at the building. That can't be. And so there is this false sense of security the people have, which is showing up in that generation because the temple is destroyed. The Babylonians come and ransack the city, destroy the temple, steal all the golden vessels that were in the temple, raise it to the ground. Some 70 years later, the temple is rebuilt under Zerubbabel. A second temple comes on the same site, not as grand as the first, but still a place where God will be living, where God's house where God's residence will be taken up again in Jerusalem. That temple too is destroyed, and it's not until the first century that it is rebuilt. The third temple, which is commonly called the second temple. It's a long story, but I won't explain why. But that third temple is the one built by Herod. He started it before Jesus was born. And at the time of Jesus' adult life, it was coming towards completion. It took over 80 years to build it, something like the Eastern Suburbs Railway. Only they were continuously building it, not like the Eastern Suburbs Railway. It was a massive and grand building, of which only one small section now stands, a tiny little part of it, which was called the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And you see today photos of people, of Jews, praying at the Wailing Wall, and it is a huge wall, but that is only one small section of the massive temple of Herod. 80-odd years to build it. It was only in use for as a completed building for 4 or 5 years before it was destroyed, that time by the Romans in 70 AD. It was the time of Jesus, though, this massive temple was being built. 46 years it had already been built. Here is the temple of God, the place where God lives and meets his people. The New Testament cuts right through the paradox of the God who lives everywhere, dwelling in this building. Turn with me to John's Gospel and listen to the words of Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 2. We will get to 1 Corinthians, friends. It's all necessary background for 1 Corinthians. John chapter 2, Jesus in Jerusalem, verse 18, 2:18. Then the Jews remembered that it was written, then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" That is, he's just cleansed the temple. "To do all this," Jesus answered them, "destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." What the New Testament does consistently with the temple is to see the physical temple as a symbol of God's presence amongst his people. They do not see it as a physical temple, but as a symbol of God's presence amongst his people. And so Jesus can say, "I am going to raise this temple in 3 days, destroy this building," because the building's nothing, "and the temple of God will rise up, destroy this building, this body that I am in, and it will rise up. The real temple of God is going to be raised in 3 days out of death to the new life." That is, Jesus is the temple. And what did I say the temple was? It symbolized God's presence with his people. Because in Jesus, God meets man. In Jesus, we can meet God. It's where God and man become one. It's where God dwells with his people. His name, one of his names that was used, was Emmanuel. That is, God with us. That's what his name was. That's what it's about. That's what the great claim of Jesus is all about. He is God become man. And so in the presence of God, you no longer need a symbol of his presence. A symbol of his presence is an irrelevance once he has turned up on the scene. Run with me to the end of the Christian understanding in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Second last chapter of the Bible. If you keep turning and you reach the maps, you've gone too far. Here is a picture of heaven at the end, the final picture of heaven, so to speak. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And run down to verse 22. "In this great city, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." John sees heaven, and when he sees heaven, it's Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And as he walks around, everything's in its place, better and bigger and brighter than he'd ever imagined before, but where the temple should be, there was nothing. No temple there. Now, the temple dominated the whole skyline of Jerusalem. I mean, to not have the Sydney Harbour Bridge would not be Sydney, would it? I mean, it just wouldn't look right anymore. The temple dominated. More than the Sydney Harbour Bridge dominates Sydney, the temple dominated. It was the top of the hill on which Jerusalem was built. You couldn't miss the temple. And John looks at the heavenly Jerusalem, and there's no temple. Why is there no temple? Because you don't need a temple anymore. Because God is now with his people. You no longer need a temple where God can meet with his people, because he's there. And you no longer need a temple to keep him away from his people, keep his sinful people away from him, because they've been purified and cleansed. So you don't need to keep them away, and you don't need to have a rain shelter put up for them to be there. No more rain. So now there is no temple, for God dwells with his people. The temple is the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. Well then, where is God's temple now? That's all right when you picture heaven, but what about us sitting here? Where is God's temple? Where now do God meet men and men meet God? Jesus is not here now. He is dead and risen. He is there already. Where do we meet with God? And the answer is in 1 Corinthians 3, amongst other parts of the Bible. So we get there eventually. For 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Where is the temple of God? Where does God now meet with man? God meets with us by his Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, in ourselves. For when Jesus died and rose again, he poured out his Spirit upon his people, so that the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, enters into people so that they are reborn. They are born again from above, or born again by the Spirit. All who are born again have the Spirit of God within them. So they do not need to go to Jerusalem to meet God, nor do they need to die and go to heaven to meet God, for they have God living within them. All who know Jesus Christ as Lord know God's Spirit in their own lives, and therefore are meeting with God. But it's not only the individuals, it's the church as a congregation too. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, if you can just run your eye across there, may need one turn of a page, verse 19, you'll see that it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when we come to study it in detail, you'll see, or you may well know it already, 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about individual believers. Your body, my body, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have God's Spirit living in me, living in you. And so I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about the church. It's talking about we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 18 verse 20, Matthew 18:20, Jesus says to his disciples that whenever two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there amongst you. And he says to his disciples again at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the last verse in Matthew's Gospel, I will be with you till the end of the age. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is here amongst us. God is dwelling here now. We are the temple of God. Not this building, of course. This building is not the temple of God. This building is a rain shelter or a sunshade, depending on the weather outside. It's a windbreak. That's what it is. It is a mock Gothic monstrosity, too. It's a whole range of things. But it is not the temple of God, because our God does not live in stones. Our God does not live under the canopy of timber and slate. Our God lives in the lives of his people. That is where our God lives. And our God lives in the congregation of his people. And so we, the church, I'm not talking about the Church of England, I'm not talking about some kind of invisible church. This gathering of people, if we are gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ, and I take it that's what we're here for, then Jesus is here with us. It looks like any old gathering, doesn't it? We could be sitting in a picture show, in the theatre, on a 747 jet or on a Manly ferry, couldn't we? Just like any old group of people. Nothing particularly extraordinary about us. Some of us are fat and some of us are thin and some are tall and some are balding and some are short and some are inathletic and some are good looking and I'm here too and all kinds of just odd looking people dressed like any other group of people. Nothing particularly. No, if you walked in here, you wouldn't say, boy, God's here. You can't see it like that, can you? Could be a group of people who've gotten. But if we're gathered together here in the name of Jesus, then Jesus is present with us. Not because we're on a holy block of land, because God doesn't have holy blocks of land. I showed a newspaper clipping this morning about the miracle worker down in Nowra, you see. The miracle worker down in Nowra and Roald Dahl have the same kind of philosophy. If God is God, then he should have a holy block of land, specially marked out where super miracles keep happening. Down there, I understand that oil is oozing out of a crucifix and it's being put onto pieces of material and given to people to take to their friends in hospital because it'll make them feel better. So they have this oily rag that's come from the crucifix. And so this land is holy land now. It's being marked off as holy land with a big sign out the front which says that ladies must not enter unless they've got headgear on. Actually, the wording of the sign is very ambiguous. I'll read it to us as it actually is written. It says, women should not enter without headgear, see-through clothes, short skirts, slacks or short sleeves. Very interesting. I presume that means they've got to wear headgear and have very skimpy and very brief and very transparent clothing. However, you can read charitably, you know what they mean. And men must not wear shorts or tight clothing. Why is it that that is the case? Well, because this is now holy ground. In fact, there's a priest who's going around chanting, a Lebanese priest with emerald green robes and waist-length beard chants incessantly. And this is to make the holy ground even holier. That's what we're told. You see what's being said here? God dwells in a place. Now that's not true. God does not dwell in a place. When he did in Jerusalem, in the temple, he only did it as a symbol of being with his people. A symbol which outlived its usefulness and was destroyed because the reality came. The reality being Jesus, who was God, become man, who lived with us, and poured his spirit after his death and resurrection, poured his spirit into his people so that God dwells within us. And as we gather together in the name of that risen Lord Jesus Christ, he is amongst us here now at this very moment. This is God's temple. Verse 16, verse 17 has that as its assumption. Next month, my brother Peter will be speaking to us from 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, the whole idea of us all being priests in this great temple of God, all being stones that are being built up together, comes out in 1 Peter 2. So you'll hear more of it, as we'll hear more of that hymn number 588, which we just sang, which again captures up this idea and this notion. God's temple is what we are. Now, be clear about it. If it's not sacred in terms of its location or in terms of its building, and by the way, you'll notice that most architects who ever designed buildings have never understood this. That's why they build such religiously looking buildings. It's complete irrelevance. They actually have an end up there which they call the sanctuary, which means the holy place. The very name itself misunderstands, in which there is an altar. They've taken it out of the temple. They think they're building temples when they build these kinds of buildings, rather than just building rain shelters, in which the real temple may gather, namely you and I. We are the real temple, not the building. Get it all back to front. If we can get that clear in our heads, just for a little while, if we can grasp what's being said, that we are the temple of God, then think about what it means. It means that we are special to God. We are sacred. We are holy. All the length of detail God goes into about building his first temple, about building his tabernacle, is so as to teach the people that if God is going to dwell there, then it's super special to God. It's not just any old building, it's got to be the building. David, the great man of God, he's unsuitable to build it. Only the finest quality materials to go into it. Because it's not just anybody, this is God's building. That is what we are. Look at verse 16, 17 of chapter 3 again. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, because for God's temple is sacred. This is not just any old group of people. If this is God's temple, then this is the most important gathering of people that there ever was in all of eternity. So it doesn't feel like it to me. Look around and see Bill's there and Fred and Joe. It just looks like a group of people. But think again, open your eyes. If it is true that these are the people who have been reborn by the Spirit of God, if it's true that the person sitting on beside you, on either side and on that side and in front of you and behind you, is indwelt by God himself, then this is not just any old gathering of people. This is God's gathering. This is God's people. This is where God is alive in this world today. Here, now. This is sacred country. Not to be defiled or destroyed or contaminated. For notice the promise of verse 17 is quite clear. It's all too clear. Anyone who destroys this temple will himself by God be destroyed. It's all too clear, isn't it, that verse 17, in the promise that is there. Do you want to say, well, how can you destroy God's temple? There's lots of ways you can destroy God's temple. False teaching, seducing people away to sin, active persecution, killing all those who want to be members. There's lots of ways you could do it. But in 1 Corinthians 3, what he has in mind is none of those things. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's by division. For that's what's happened, you see. Some people are saying, I follow Paul. Others are, I follow Apollos. Others, I'm following Kephas. They're the particular names of the parties. But the church is all being divided up into parties, into little splinter groups, warring and fighting with each other, disagreeing with each other. God's temple is being ripped apart by internal faction fighting. Be warned, says Paul. Anyone who destroys God's temple stands the threat of being himself destroyed by God, because he's not fiddling around with any old gathering, not any old club, not any old group, but God's group you are dealing with. That is how you can be destroying God's temple, and rest assured of the promise. So then it becomes very important that we understand our status properly, our true status. Our status as ministers and our status as the temple of God. And so he says in verse 18, don't deceive yourselves. Understand who you are, what you are.
You must become wise fools. Wise fools. You see, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He's argued that case back in chapters 1 and 2. We looked at it last year when we went through chapters 1 and 2, and you could borrow the tapes of those if you want to follow it up. Read the passage, even better than the tapes. Wise fools. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Because the wise of this world crucified Jesus. The wise of this world laugh at the gospel. The wise of the world cannot know God by their own wisdom. The wise of this world boast of their wisdom and their status, their importance, their degrees, their qualifications, and wisdom is in opposition to the knowledge of God. So the two quotes that occur in verses 19 and 20, where Paul looks back to the Old Testament from Job and from Psalms, and says the wisdom of this to demonstrate that the wisdom of this world is really got nothing to do with God, for he catches the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. Now the wisdom of man is not the way of God. I was invited to enter into a debate at Sydney University this last week. It's amused me slightly, terrified me completely. And the title of the debate against the professor of philosophy there is that knowledge of God is ignorance. Knowledge of God is ignorance. The professor of philosophy has been asked to argue for the case that the knowledge of God is ignorance, and I've been asked to argue against the case that the knowledge of God is ignorance. My problem is I think that's right. I want to be on the fore side. For the knowledge of God will show you the folly of man's wisdom. You understand the world the way God understands the world, then the way the world understands the world will be shown for the stupidity that it is. There's one of the great problems for us, you see. But the non-Christian always presumes that the Christian is a fool. Because he doesn't think in the same way that the non-Christian thinks, the non-Christian assumes that Christianity is terrible foolishness. Because I want to say that the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind is that a Jew in the first century was executed by the Romans. Because that is the most important thing that's ever, ever happened or ever likely to happen in this world. People say, very silly man. How can a first century Jew have any real significance, let alone his death? Thousands were killed. Thousands were crucified just on any one day. What's so special about that man being crucified? And yet, if you rightly understand the death of Jesus, that is what the world is all about. That is the meaning of life and existence and eternity. In order to understand, you must become a fool in the world's terms. You must be willing to humble yourself in face of the world. For only those who are willing to acknowledge that they do not have the answers and they would never think it up. Only those who are willing to accept what God has done for us already and take him at his word can actually come to understand the world as it is. Now please, don't get me wrong, friends, at this moment, because some of us here may not be believers. I presume there are quite a few of us who are not believers. And as you're hearing that, you could be saying, all right, what are you saying? You throw your brains away and become a Christian. Right? First operation for a Christian is to have a removal, a total lobotomy. Right? When you've got rid of all that, then there's a chance to become... I'm not saying that at all. No. Because if you do come to understand the world from the perspective of the cross of Jesus, then wisdom and knowledge will truly be yours. Then you will rightly understand what the world is about. And your wisdom will be truth. Take the old one I've kept illustrating with. Some of you will just have to bear with me repeating it. All of you. For those who have never heard it before, though, take the point. In all the humanities discussions that you can do in any faculty of any institution of advanced learning or any university that you care to go to in Australia today, you will never get a discussion on the subject of sin. You will never have it pointed out to you, or at least I'll be surprised. I'm glad to hear it if you can tell me where it's been taught in any one discipline anywhere. You'll never be taught that all people everywhere are liars. All kinds of other things will be said about human nature, but the universality of deceit, the consistent immorality of all individuals, will never be taught. And yet, that is one of the most observable, demonstrable facts about human nature. There's not a person in this room tonight who has not told lies, who has not practiced immorality. All of us have done it. And yet, nowhere in the world's wisdom is that ever taken into account in none of the philosophies of life that are available to you today. All kinds of other things can be said. Questionable things, queried things, the kinds of things you can write PhD theses out of, all kinds of things. But no one says that. And it's not because it's so obvious, because all kinds of people build philosophies of life like Rousseau out of the fact that everybody is good. Even though it's demonstrable that everybody's not good. In fact, nobody's good. It's completely demonstrable, and yet it goes on influencing education philosophy, influencing a whole range of things. We all know that nobody's good because we all locked our cars as we came in here. What do we lock our cars up for? To keep all the good people out? Why have you turned on the little anti-theft device? No, we all know. Why have you taken out insurance policies against theft of your property? We all know the immorality of mankind. We know it in fact, but in no theory. But of course Christianity teaches it. Because Jesus came into the world to do one great fundamental thing, to die for people who are immoral. To pay the penalty for those who are liars. To take the punishment of sinful people upon himself. That's the very reason for which he came. And if you can understand the cross of Jesus, then you understand what people are really like. It doesn't mean that you become stupid. It doesn't mean that you remove your minds. It means that you perceive the whole world in a way that the world doesn't perceive the world. But you perceive the whole world in a way which is true. Oh, says Paul, we do convey, chapter 2, verse 6 of this passage, we do convey our wisdom amongst the mature, but it's not a wisdom of this age. It's a wisdom of a different kind, but it's not stupidity. If you want to be wise, you want to really understand the character of life and the character of yourself and the nature of existence and the purpose of existence and where the world's come from and where it's going to, then you've got to stop thinking the way the world thinks. And listen to how God thinks. And the key element to it is the person of Jesus. And when you understand the person of Jesus and what he has done on the cross, then you know that you are forgiven and pardoned by a merciful God who has sent his Son to pay the penalty for you and for me, of course. And we know that being the children of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we've become the heirs of eternal life. Not only the rulers of this world, the rulers of the world to come. I don't look like a ruler. You don't look like a king, like a queen. We don't look like the heirs of the universe. But that is what we are. We have become God's family. We have become the very dwelling place of God. The place where God chooses to live. An extraordinary idea. And so the idea flows through at the end of this chapter. No more boasting, he says, about men. How can you go on boasting about the things of the world? So, oh, you must come to our church. You must come to hear this preacher because he's so clever. As if cleverness is of any importance. He's so eloquent, as if eloquence is of any importance. Oh, you must follow this person. He's so... as if anything about any man can be of any importance. No more boasting about Apollos, about Cephas, Peter, or Derek, or anyone else. No more boasting about men. Because why? Well, look, all things are yours. Whether they're Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world or life or death or the present or the future, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are a ruler of the universe with him. You've arrived. on a grand scale, because you are of Christ. All things are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Here is an astonishing way of viewing ourselves, isn't it? From the world's perspective, silly fools, misguided, idiots, believing a story about an ancient Jew being of any significance to today, going along to their prayer meetings and their Bible readings and sitting on benches and singing choruses like little juveniles, playing Sunday school all the way through their supposed adulthood down to the grave. What silly, poor, lamentable fools they are. But if it's true, they are the rulers and owners of the universe. And it's only as you are willing to perceive yourself as a fool for the sake of Christ that you can perceive yourself as the ruler of the universe because of Christ. For what we're dealing with is God himself, who rules the universe through his Son and his Son's people. And so if that is what our true status is, how can we pride ourselves on our human achievements? They are nothing in comparison. So here we are, a group of people, ordinary looking in every way, but God's people in Christ Jesus. God's temple. So what is our task now? It's to build this temple. To build it numerically, to invite other people into it. To build it in godliness, holiness and righteousness. To encourage one another. To stir one another up to love and good works, and all the more as we see the day arising, to encourage each other to grow more like Christ, who is our head. And of course, to do that will be to build into unity. Working for unity is an unfortunate title I've put down there. I'm sorry I've used that phrase, because it sounds like the ultimate goal and end is unity. It's not the ultimate goal and end. The ultimate goal and end is growth in Christ Jesus, of which unity will be a part. And that's the subject that's here in mind, because division is what is undermining the very building of Christ, the destruction. So what's important in life now? What's important in our church? Well, what's important in our church is Christ and the truth of the gospel, the message of the cross. What's important is you and I working together to build each other up in Christ-likeness of character. What's important is you and I building this congregation together to be like Christ. It is not my task alone. It is not your task alone. It is all our tasks to be, whether we're planters or whether we're waterers, whether we're people who carry the bricks or lay the cement, whether they're the people who use the hose or whatever it may be that we're involved in, the plumber or the carpenter, whatever the facet or function that we have got in front of us, we're to be doing this one common thing of encouraging each other up, of building each other up, so that this congregation as a whole congregation may become more and more the temple of God that God wants it to be, holy and righteous in his sight, pure and spotless. And so, friends, our prayer in Bible groups, for example, where we all have tremendous opportunity to minister to one another in small group there, to get to know each other, to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to stir each other up, to teach each other, and to be taught by each other, to be thankful to each other and for each other and to God for each other. Here is a tremendous opportunity to build, to be involved in the building enterprise, but indeed any ministry that is available to us. And wherever you can see something that needs to be done, that is the ministry that's available to you, to encourage, to help, to build. Here is what we are to be. Here is what we are to be doing now. And of course, not to be caught up in irrelevant, petty squabbles and jealousies and rivalries and status seeking. There is no pecking order amongst the beggars. We are all the beggars. We are all the fools. Come in humility and find that you are kings and priests who rule the household of God. It's extraordinary, isn't it? We are nothing and everything. But this passage also spills over to life in verses 22 and 23, doesn't it? For it shows us what's important in life. For what have you got in your life that is any more important than the activity of temple building? Lowering your golf handicap? Is that more important? Ironing out your slice? Straightening your hook? Is that more important? Is your next promotion more important? Or buying the house? Or paying off the mortgage? Or mowing the grass? Or cleaning the eaves? Is that more important? Getting a good suntan? Is that more important? Building up your library or getting another qualification, is that more important? Your overseas trip, surely that must be more important. What's more important? What do you do during the course of the 7 days that you've just had or the 7 days you're just about to have that is any more important than being part of God's temple, building it up? This is what makes you great. Not that you're great in yourselves and of yourselves. You're great because God dwells in you. And because your eternal destiny, if you are Christ's, is to be the place where God dwells for eternity. Now, there is no more important task in life than temple building. For it is only as we are temple builders that we are God's partners. At that point in my life, I'm a partner of God. Now, I guess that the theory of life has got to do with working out your priorities and then putting them into practice in terms of the way in which you allocate your time, your energy, your resources. Most of us don't do that, of course. We just mumble on from one appointment to the next, one engagement to the next, and occasionally we're called upon to think about things. But here we're thinking about something now. Stop and think. Does the way in which you live reflect the fact that the most important thing you do during the course of any week, any time, is build the people of God into that holy temple? Because if you're Christ's, there is nothing more important to do now. You see, I think that adjusts how I spend my time. Doesn't it? In evangelism, in Christian encouragement, in whether or not I'm going to make the rearrangements necessary to become part of a prayer group, in the conscientiousness and effort with which I apply myself to reading and studying the scriptures before coming to church, in the words of encouragement and fellowship I use at church over supper. Well, church is not just when we sit here at times. It's got to do with supper times and house party times and prayer and Bible group times, hasn't it, as well? In the effort I put into ringing up when I see that someone's been away because they're sick or because nobody's cared for them lately, to invite others along, to write a letter to one who has left us and feeling lonely, to encourage others and to help them by giving them a lift, or whatever it may be, planting or watering, sowing or whatever it may be. If Sunday school teaching interferes with your employment, give up your employment. For there can never be anything much more important than Sunday school teaching. And that our society despises it and laughs at it and sees the Sunday school picnic as the kind of epitome of naive stupidity. Even uses the phrase, just shows how stupid the world is. For the caring of little children and teaching them of the things of God. It's hard-pressed to do anything more important than that. That's one of the ultimates in life. Because we who have the Spirit of God
are the temple of God. Well, I said last week we'd have a bit of question time this week in the session, so why don't we do that before we have a prayer time? I think we're going to have a quick chat to Peter Blowers about what he's doing before he leaves us too. So do you want to ask a question or two? Make a comment? Can I explain the difference between the temple and the synagogue? Yes, the temple is in the Bible and the synagogue's not, except in James chapter 2 when it's a Christian temple, the Christian synagogue rather, Christian church. The synagogue arose after the temple of Solomon was destroyed. When the people were taken into Babylon, we think is the period in which the synagogue system arose. The people gathered together to read the Torah, to read the scriptures and to pray in small groups, much like prayer and Bible groups. And they weren't places where you came to meet with God and worship God. They were the places of Jewish encouragement and teaching. Now, in the New Testament, the word synagogue is actually used of the church, of our gathering. That's what we do. We meet together for Christian encouragement and fellowship because we have become the temple. So we don't need to build a temple to go to the temple because we now are the temple. But we still need to meet together to encourage one another and stir each other up and help each other. And so at the time of Jesus, there were synagogues and temples, and the two are quite different. One's like a schoolhouse, the place where you learn and are taught and are encouraged. The other is the place where you meet God. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the place where you meet God is done away with, the symbol of it, because the real one's now arrived. But the synagogue goes on. And so the Christian church is really the synagogue, the Christian synagogue. And that's why we don't have... See, that's why the minister is a minister, or a rabbi, or a teacher. I'm not a sacrificing priest offering up sacrifices on an altar. How can I offer up sacrifices on the altar in a temple? Because Christ is the great sacrifice. It's been offered once for all. We don't need sacrifices anymore like that. We are all priests. We all share in that. We're all the temple. All that temple language is turned out to be symbolic of our relationship with God. But we still go on having elders in the gathering. We don't have altars in our church. We have a table at which we eat a meal called the Lord's Supper. We don't have an altar where we commit a sacrifice. That's old temple language dragged into the church building, quite inappropriately. Yep. Can a Christian destroy the temple of God? Can he? Is not the question that Paul is addressing. What he is saying is, don't. Just make sure you don't. If we act like this, then that is the direction in which we'll be heading to do it. But can we in the end do it and therefore lose our salvation, which would be the implication that would follow on if I said yes? He's not answering, so I won't. What about Christians who are killed in warfare, especially by other Christians? Yes, that's happened more than once. What of them? Yes. If I should kill you, I will not have destroyed God's temple. But if you and I meet together in church regularly, in a little prayer group, and I set to destroy this meeting, then I'll be destroying this temple. The temple that's being spoken of here that's being destroyed is the temple of the gathering. Now, if I arrive here and shoot you, that kind of destroys the gathering. Kind of dampens anyone's enthusiasm for coming back next week, doesn't it? Because of the pronouns you. The pronoun you can be singular and can be plural, but they are different here and in chapter 6. So it's the collective. It's you is the temple. So you can't do that in English, so we go to you are. But it's you collectively is the temple. Well, friends, part of the reason we've chosen 1 Corinthians 3 at the beginning of the year is so as to get ourselves thinking about what we're going to be doing this year as a congregation and as individuals within the congregation. So if I've stirred you up to be thinking about that for yourself, that would be a good thing. It would be good, though, to share that with some others. Supper tonight's a good thing to do it because that actually concretes it, doesn't it? You know, it's easy to make decisions which you go back on because you've never talked to anyone else about them. So the people you've come with tonight, or the people you're sitting with now, may be good people, they may not be, so I won't embarrass you into saying, let's do that this minute. But it'd be good to actually spend some time thinking about what am I going to do this year in temple building work? Because just coming is not it. That's not the name of the game. Don't just come and blob and go. Right? You may as well blob in front of the television set. The people on there are much more attractive to look at than I am, and you get them close up. That's no purpose in that. We all come to minister to one another and to share in building. How are you going to do that this year? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great promises of that we are yours in Christ Jesus, for the knowledge of your Spirit in our hearts. Pray, Father, for those who are visitors with us, who may even be regular members coming along week by week with us who do not know of being born again by you, that you would help them, Father, in particular to understand what is being spoken of tonight, that they too may share in the great mercy that we have found in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, for our work this year with each other, that you would help us to encourage, to edify, to build one another as we serve one another. Help us, Father, to be as the Apostle Paul and to preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as each other's servants for his sake. Help us to have this servant mentality, that we might have the wisdom that is of God rather than of this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.